24 years ago, I was studying at Calvin Seminary. I did a year of study there to become ordained in the CRC. After that year of study, I had to be examined by professors, by the professors at Calvin Seminary, to become a candidate for ministry. Before that examination, I was told that the following question would most likely be asked. What does it mean to be reformed? Since my MDiv was from a Baptist seminary, the professors would be very interested in my answer to that question. Now, most of you here have grown up in a reformed church, so I'm wondering, how would you answer that question? What does it mean to be reformed? As you're thinking about that, let me tell you how I would have answered the question when I was still a Baptist who was just kind of starting down the path to becoming reformed. I would have said, being reformed is holding to TULIP, which is the acronym used for the five doctrines explained in the canons of Dort. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those are important doctrines. When I was a student at Bethel Seminary, which is a Baptist seminary, I attended one of Dr. John Piper's first conferences for pastors. I could attend for free because I was a student. Good deal. At that time, it was a small event. Years later, it would become a big event. According to my memory, there were maybe 50 pastors at the conference when I was just a student. If asked, I think most of those pastors would have said, I am reformed. That is probably the reason they were there at the conference. They appreciated Piper's Calvinistic theology. During the conference, they served a dinner in the basement of Piper's church, and the centerpiece of each table was a tulip. Now, those centerpieces still stick in my memory, for I too was attending that conference because I was starting to understand and enjoy the five doctrines of grace. If you don't hold to those doctrines, you are certainly not reformed. One of our confessions, the canons of Dort, as I just said, goes through those five doctrines. You would not be able to say you agree with the canons of Dort if you don't agree with those doctrines. TULIP is part of being reformed. But I tell you all of that to tell you this. If, during my examination at Calvin Seminary, the entirety of my answer had been that being reformed is holding to TULIP, my examination would not have gone very well. For being reformed is about far more than TULIP. I love my Baptist brothers who understand and love TULIP, and I'm glad they use the word reformed when describing themselves. But when we say we are reformed, we mean a lot more than they do. Listen to this quote from a book by Dr. Michael Horton, who teaches at Westminster Seminary. People readily associate Reformed Calvinistic theology with the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, with its famous TULIP acronym, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Encountering the God of sovereign grace is one of the most life-changing experiences in the Christian life, but it is only the beginning of what Reformed theology is all about. While some friends and critics of Reformed theology have reduced Calvinism to 5 points or further still to predestination, the actual confessions, catechism, and standard doctrinal works of the Reformed tradition all testify to a far richer, deeper, and all-embracing faith in the God of the covenant. Reformed theology is synonymous with covenant theology. That's a good statement. When we talk about being reformed, we are especially talking about covenant theology. And that is what we're going to begin to look at this evening. And my goal tonight is to help us start to understand what a covenant is, which is not an easy task. One excellent book on covenant theology was written by old Palmer Robertson and is called The Christ of the Covenants. Here is how he begins his book, quote, "What is covenant? Asking for a definition of covenant is something like asking for a definition of mother. A mother may be defined as a person who brought you into the world. That definition may be correct formally, but who would be satisfied with such a definition? It is difficult, if not impossible, to both concisely and fully define covenant. That's why this is going to be a series of sermons. I am going to share with you tonight a concise definition, but not a full definition. Our understanding of covenant is going to grow more and more in this series as we look at more and more passages. To share with you this evening a concise definition of covenant, one that I hope you'll be able to remember, I'm going to take us to a visually helpful event in the Old Testament. The event is recorded in Genesis chapter 15, and as our scripture reading, we're going to read the core verse of the event, Genesis 15, verse 18. I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, the God who has made covenant with us. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we read, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Let's bow together. Father God Almighty, we are grateful that you are a covenant-making God. And we pray that you would help us to begin to understand more deeply what covenant is all about. May you open our eyes to all that you have done for us, to all that you have guaranteed us by your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm calling my first point this evening, the day. The day. We are told in our passage that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Clearly, there was something that happened on this specific day in Abram's life. And we need to understand what happened. But listen to this. We also need to understand that the covenant God made with Abram began before this day mentioned in our passage. Something specific happened on the day mentioned, something that shows us an important reality about covenant, but the covenant with Abraham actually began before that day. To help us grasp what I'm getting at, I want to read to you how Dr. Stephen Myers defines covenant. He is a professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, and in his book, God to Us, Myers defines covenant this way. A covenant is a binding relationship between parties that involves both blessings and obligations. That's not the concise definition we're going to end up with tonight, but it is a good, helpful definition. As I said a moment ago, it's hard to define the subject of covenant in a concise sentence. And so different concise definitions have been given. This one is a very good, helpful definition. But again, it's not the one we're going to end up on tonight. What I ask you to note from this good, concise definition is that a covenant is a relationship that involves blessing. Those whom God makes covenant with are extremely blessed. With that in mind, I want to take you to an earlier passage in Genesis, a passage in which is the first record of God speaking to Abram. In Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Notice that God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you. In this passage, God is already establishing a relationship with Abraham that involves blessing. In other words, he's already making covenant with Abraham. The word covenant is not used here in Genesis 12, but this is most certainly a covenant passage. So when we read in Genesis 15, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, it doesn't mean that this is the day God's covenant with Abraham began. In Genesis 15, verse 18, what we have is a formal ceremony of the covenant God made with Abraham. We have, so to speak, a signing of legal documents. I'll give you a picture that might help. The other day, I changed internet providers. I called and talked to the agent of the internet service I was interested in. He answered for me some questions I had about the service that they were offering, and I decided it sounded good. So I said on the phone, I would like what you are offering. I told him I would buy their internet service. So by my word, I was establishing a business relationship. As soon as I said, I'm going to take your offer, I was establishing a relationship. But after that, I had to complete some online steps, you know, to make it official. To use a cliche, I had to sign on the dotted line. But again, the relationship had already begun simply by my word. That is a very simplistic picture of what we see happening between God and Abraham. In Genesis 12, by his word, God has already made covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God, so to speak, signs on the dotted line. Genesis 15 is a formal ceremony. And I want to explain the ceremony to you because from it we learn much about God making covenant with us. So I'm calling my next point the formal ceremony. And I first of all want to point out the reason God provided a formal ceremony. He did so because Abraham was doubting. Between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, some time went by. There are some major events in chapters 12, 13, 14. So years probably went by between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And Abraham was afraid and doubting. And listen to the beginning of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord, God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. From his human perspective, Abraham could not see how he was going to bear a child and become a great nation. So to calm his fears, God graciously provided for Abraham a formal covenant-making ceremony. Now, to help us understand this ceremony, I ask you to consider with me the directions God gave Abraham. The directions are grisly and hard for us to understand, but Abraham would have understood them. In verses 9 through 11, when we read, he refers to God, he said to him, to Abraham, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So again, this is a very grisly scene. Cutting animals in half is not something I would have wanted to do. But these are the directions God gave Abraham. The fact that the heifer, the goat, the ram were 3 years old simply meant that they were healthy, mature animals. and the animals were divided in half. The birds were not, simply because they were too small. Notice that no altar is mentioned. These animals were not to be offered as a sacrifice. That's not what's going on here. These animals were serving a graphic message. Listen to what R. Kent Hughes wrote about this in his commentary. Abraham understood exactly what God was ordering him to do, because this custom was common in Abraham's Mesopotamian homeland, where when two parties solemnized a promise covenant, they would kill a donkey, divide it in two, and arrange the halves so that the covenanting parties could walk between the sundered body of the animal. By doing that, each person was saying the breaking of this covenant meant death. Any person who broke the covenant would be like the animals they were walking between. Their blood would be spilled. We find an example of the seriousness of this ceremony in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. Here is what verses 8 through 11 say. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed. All the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. I read those verses to show you that a covenant was made by the people to set their slaves free, and they later broke the covenant. The slaves they had set free were once again made slaves. They made a covenant, and then they broke the covenant. Now listen to what God said to them after they broke their covenant. This is Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they had made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. When they made their covenant, the men had cut a calf in two and walked between the parts. That was a formal way of making covenant. And when they did that, they were saying, if we break this covenant, we should die. We should become like this calf. Our blood should be spilt. So, going back to Genesis, we're starting to understand the directions God gave Abraham. God was giving directions for a formal covenant-making ceremony. With that understood, I want to tell you about a Hebrew word used in Genesis 15, verse 18. That's my next sub-point as we continue here looking at the formal ceremony. A Hebrew word used. The word made in verse 18 is translating the Hebrew word kerat. And I want to show you a dictionary definition for that word. The Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains gives this definition, quote, cut off, cut down, sever an object from its source, or cut into parts, implying a violent action. Kerat is not a surgeon with a scalpel. It's a woodcutter with an axe. It's a butcher with a knife. It is a violent cutting. That's the core meaning of the word. So a more precise translation of verse 18 would be, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, with the understanding that the word cut refers to the violent cutting of the animal. Our English translations use the word made because the word cut would not make sense to us without this explanation that I'm giving this evening. But in Abraham's day, people did understand what was going on. And so, when you entered into a covenant with someone, the word cut was used. In Abraham's day, you didn't say to someone, I'm going to sign a contract with you. You didn't say, I'm going to, you know, shake hands with you. You didn't say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You didn't say, I'm going to agree to a covenant with you. You said, I'm going to cut a covenant with you, meaning a deadly, bloody cut. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 11 with me. Verse 1 of the chapter says, then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. In the Hebrew, the words make a treaty are the words kerat, cut a covenant. The men of Jabesh said, cut a covenant with us. They wanted to cut an animal in half and walk between the pieces with Nahash, or at the very least, they wanted this serious commitment. Now here's what verse 2 says, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you. Now in the Hebrew language, the words make a treaty are actually only one word, the word cut. Literally, Nahash says, on this condition I will cut with you. That's all he says, on this condition I will cut with you. The idea of cutting a covenant was so prevalent, you could simply use the word cut to refer to making a covenant. Think about this. If I were having negotiations with you, and I put some legal agreement before you, and I said to you, sign with me, you would understand what I was saying. Sign the legal agreement with me. Signing is part of our culture. We know the word sign means sign our name. Enter a legal binding relationship. Sign our name. So if I simply said, sign with me, you would know I'm talking about the signing of legal paperwork. In Abraham's day, you'd simply say, cut with me, meaning make a covenant with me. A cut unto death was so strongly associated with covenant, you could simply say, cut with me. O. Palmer Robertson does a great job explaining this in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, and he therefore gives this concise definition of covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. He calls it a bond in blood because it is a binding relationship, a binding agreement unto death. You cut a covenant because you were signing unto death. You were signing unto shed blood. I think Robertson's concise definition is very helpful. The words bond and blood communicate well what the Bible means when it speaks of covenant. A covenant is a binding relationship, a binding agreement unto death. And Robertson is right to say it's sovereignly administered. That, too, is a significant part of his concise definition. It is sovereignly administered. As we go through this series, we're going to see that again and again and again. I'll show you some examples. First, look again with me at Genesis 12 and simply notice that it's God speaking to Abraham. God initiated the covenant. He said what he was going to do for Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, the chapter we're looking at this evening, it is again God who says what he will do. And it is God who calls for the formal covenant ceremony. Now look with me at Exodus chapter 20. I haven't talked to you about this yet tonight. This chapter is the giving of the Ten Commandments after the Exodus from Egypt. It's a very important covenant passage. We're going to dig into this passage at some point in this series. But listen to how the chapter begins. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God says what he has done, and he starts to give stipulations of the covenant. It's quite clear that God is administrating the covenant here. And as I said a moment ago, we're going to see this again and again in this series. So this is part of Robertson's definition as well. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That is the main definition we're going to utilize in this series. I think this is a helpful graphic definition. Now in this series, we're also going to see again and again that the covenant God makes with us involves grace. And we powerfully see grace in the formal ceremony that we're looking at this evening. That's what I want to show you next. I'm calling my next subpoint here, the gracious action God completed before Abraham. We're still learning about the formal ceremony, and I want to show you the gracious action God performed before Abraham. In verse 12 of Genesis 15, we're told, as the sun was going down, deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. That verse reveals that Abraham was asleep by the animals that he had prepared, that he had cut in half. And this was not a normal sleep. We are told he was in a deep sleep, and we are told a dreadful darkness fell on him. What that means is that God was appearing to him. And when God appears to sinful men, there is dread. Think about God meeting Moses on Mount Sinai. Listen to what we're told in Exodus chapter 19. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. I read that verse to point out God's presence here is coming upon the mountain, and notice that it came with fire and smoke. Going on to chapter 20, we read this in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. There was fear because God is powerful. He's holy. He's other than us. And in verse 21, we're told the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And there we read of the darkness of God's presence. We see all of that in our text in Genesis 15. When Abraham fell into a deep sleep, he experienced a dreadful and great darkness because God, our holy, holy God, was present. And while Abraham was asleep, while Abraham was not doing anything, he was asleep, look at what God did. Look at what this action God performed. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. We just read that smoke and fire is one way God signifies his presence. Remember as well that it was a pillar of smoke and fire that would lead the Israelites through the wilderness. And here God appears as smoke and fire. And while Abraham was sleeping, while Abraham wasn't doing anything, God alone passed between those pieces. Let me remind you here of what we read in Jeremiah. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land passed between the parts of the calf. The officials of Judah, they had to walk between the pieces of the calf to make that covenant. Abraham did not do that. Only God did. God did not make Abraham say he would die if the covenant was broken. God put the punishment of death on his own shoulders. And we know, of course, that his action before Abraham points directly to Christ Jesus. When Jesus spoke of the new covenant in his blood, he wasn't establishing something entirely new. He was actually fulfilling a covenant God had already made. The covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered, and the blood poured out was ultimately the blood of Jesus. His flesh was the flesh that was cut violently. His blood was the blood that was spilt violently. That's why we have a relationship with God involving blessings that will last forever. That's my introduction to covenant theology. And I hope it makes you excited to learn more, for there's a lot more to learn and dig into about covenant. I want to end now with some application this evening. One, realize how serious covenant is. It's not merely a promise. I like Robertson's definition because it emphasizes the seriousness of it. It is a bond in blood. It's unto death. Two, appreciate all the more how gracious the covenant is and what Jesus has done for us. From early on, God declared he is the one who would bear the punishment of the covenant, even though the covenant was entirely beneficial to us and not at all beneficial to God. God did not need to make a covenant with us. The grace of God is staggering. Three, realize the Bible is one book and covenant runs throughout the whole of it. Next week, Lord willing, we will see covenant starts at the very beginning of the Bible. That's why Reformed theology is covenant theology. Covenant runs through the whole of the Bible. And finally, I'm going to add this application as well tonight. This is a bit different, but I do think we should dig into this at some point in this series on covenant. Start to consider what our understanding about covenant theology means about marriage, which the Bible very specifically calls a covenant. Consider why bride and groom have historically said to each other, "Unto death do us part." Unto death do us part. It's a covenant. Tonight, we've learned that when God makes a covenant, it is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we're so grateful that you have shown us such immense grace. Your grace simply began with you making covenant with us, something you did not need to do. And then we see your grace in the way you made that covenant. We see your grace on that day when Abraham cut those animals apart and you alone walked between the pieces. Father, we thank you for recording that event. We thank you for making that event happen. We thank you especially for fulfilling it in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more and more of this amazing covenant you make with us. May we appreciate it. May we fully understand it. May we live according to it. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.